We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40 this evening. Last Sunday we spent some time in the chapter, and now this Sunday we're following on from where we left off last time. The service is going to take a slightly different form to usual, in that I'll be sharing thoughts and insights from the chapter, and at various points we'll pause and we'll pray or we'll sing a hymn, and then we'll return to the chapter and just allow the scripture and the hymns and the prayers to blend together. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 40 from the New King James Version, but as we look closer into the chapter, I will be drawing upon other translations, not least of all the NIV, the English Standard Version, and again the New King James, from which I'm reading now. There are such riches within this chapter that I don't think any one translation is able to capture all the richness of the original language, and so it's good to make comparisons. So, reading from Isaiah 40, we're going to begin at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. He brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claims is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we thank God for his word. Let me just share a few things that we noted last week so that we get the flow of this chapter. We recognize that verse 27 in the chapter is the key. This, in a way, unlocks the rest of the chapter for us. And in verse 27, we read, "Why do you complain, Jacob? And why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" They felt that God was overlooking them, or that he didn't care or bother about the very difficult situation that they found themselves in. But within this chapter, God enlarges their thinking and he raises their view on things. And he does it in a number of ways. The chapter has a lot of questions in it. They come tumbling onto the page and into the verses. And by means of question, God challenges his people to realize that he hasn't forgotten them and that he's very much with them. The chapter begins with a word of pardon in verses 1 and 2. And when it says in verse 2, "speak tenderly," it's referring to speaking to the heart. When people are in trouble, they need to hear the truth, but sometimes it's not enough to just give them the cold facts. They need a word that speaks and a word of encouragement to their hearts. And that is what God is doing here in this opening word of pardon. He's speaking a word to their hearts, speaking tenderly to his people and giving them, as we saw in some detail last time, a real word of assurance concerning their pardon. And then there's a word of provision in verses 3 through to 5. And as you look at those verses, you will associate them with the New Testament and the message of John the Baptist. Because Matthew, for example, quotes from Isaiah as he explains the nature of John the Baptist's ministry as one preparing the way. But even though that was the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, that doesn't remove the fact that there was an immediate fulfillment for the people, and the Lord was making a provision for his people, which they didn't really recognize. And then verses 6 through 8, there's a word of promise. And most of these verses, 6 through to 8, paint a rather insecure kind of picture, if you like. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and falls. So where is the word of promise? And it's right at the end. And because it comes right at the end, it stands out in very sharp relief. But the word of our God endures forever. This is a transitory world in which we live. Nothing stays the same for very long. And yet against that backdrop is this wonderful promise that the word of our God endures forever. And then a word of peace, and this is seen in verses 9 through to 11. we see within this word of peace that God speaks to his people about his sovereignty. And that should give peace to our hearts, especially when we look out on the world and see such turmoil and things that can cause concern and trouble us and frighten us. And we should never lose sight of the fact that our God is sovereign. We read in verse 10, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm." Now, what I'm going to say here, and it's a repetition of last week, but it's not clear in all translations. But what we have here is that the Lord rules with his mighty arm, singular. So when it comes to the sovereign rule of God over the nations, he uses his sovereign arm. But when it comes to the protection of his people, he uses his arms, plural. In verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. It's not clear in every translation, but I can assure you this play on words, if you like, between the one verse where it's singular and the other where it's plural is there in the original text. Our God, when it comes to the sovereignty of the nations, only needs to use his one arm. But when it comes to the protection of his people, his arms, plural, are there to support and make them safe within his loving and sovereign purpose. We move on then in this chapter and we look at verses 12 through to 26. And it's a word of perspective that we have here. The Jews were few in number. Only a remnant were facing a long and a difficult time. The surrounding nations, both past and present, made it seem, it seemed like their false gods were more powerful, more influential, far more stronger than the God of Israel. That was the impression that the people of Israel were having. But now Isaiah reminds them of the greatness of the Lord. When we see and when we appreciate the greatness of our God, then we will see everything else in life in its true perspective and in its true performance. And again, as we thought briefly last week, in a time of challenge, it is so important that we have a fresh vision of God's sovereignty and of his greatness and of his power. And as Isaiah emphasizes the greatness of God, he uses several expressions that describe human characteristics to God. And these anthropomorphic expressions are an example to us of how God will use language that will make wonderful doctrine and truths accessible to us. He speaks in a way that makes us able to understand. Of course, this met its supreme expression in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God revealing himself in human form in the way that we can see, understand, and appreciate. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. But here in an Old Testament setting, we find the same gracious act of God in making wonderful truths expressed in a very simple way. Look at the beginning of verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's the NIV translation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Slightly more than two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered with water. In places, 6 miles deep. The volume of water is huge, but God holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. In one of our home groups, a little while ago now, I was dealing with Isaiah 40 because we were looking at the attributes of God. And I think I said at the time that I reckon I could hold just about a tablespoon of water in my hand. And what we have here is a glorious truth that our God is able to hold all the oceans of this world in the palm of his hand. Such is his greatness. And then in the second part of verse 12, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. The breadth of the hand was from the thumb to the little finger, and it was a recognized measurement in biblical times, a recognized measurement. So if you went into a marketplace and it was your intention to buy some cloth, you would not only look at the cloth, but if you were a careful shopper, you would look at the hands of the person whose stall it was that you were intending to buy the cloth. Because if the person who was serving you had very small hands, you wouldn't get such a good measure. A wise shopper would look firstly at the hand and then make the choice about the material. But the point is here that our God has measured the heavens with the palm of his hand. And the heavens are vast. Even in more recent times, we have been reminded and we have been shown how vast the heavens are. And yet God measures them with his hand. The question is sometimes asked, why are the heavens so vast? And the answer is given to us by the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then in the third part of verse 12, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? The greatness of our God. Here were the people of Israel going through a difficult time, allowing their challenges and their problems to be magnified so that they saw huge problems and, if I can put it like this, a small God. But their God was too small, and they needed to have an understanding of the greatness and the sovereignty of the one true God whom we worship. Last week we emphasized quite strongly the number of questions that are within this chapter, and we're starting to move now into a part where the questions come thick and fast. And as we look at verses 13 and 14, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And the answer to those questions, each time, no one. The Apostle Paul gets very close to these words in Isaiah when he writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 34, whoever has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor. And then we move into verse 15. The New King James Version, at the beginning of this verse, has the word behold. It's a good word to be there, because it's a word that gives an emphasis to what follows. All that Isaiah is about to say is sort of underlined by this word, behold. It makes us stop almost and pause before we read. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. We're living at a time when nations are flexing their muscles, showing their strength. And it has been devastating in some ways for the people of Ukraine. And the people of Taiwan have been reminded of the power of China as a near neighbor. But here, through the prophet Isaiah, we are told that the nations of this world are like a drop in the bucket. A bucket full of water is heavy. But when you've used that bucket of water and you've tipped out whatever's left, and there's just a drop in the bottom, you don't notice it at all. And that is exactly what is being said here. The nations of this world, compared to the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God, which will never be frustrated, they are like a drop in the bucket. And more than that, we go on to see in this verse that they're like dust on the scales. The dust doesn't register. It doesn't affect the weighing of something. So if you were to go to a shop and you were to weigh something and there was a little bit of dust on the scales, it wouldn't bother you because it's not going to add anything to the weight of what you're putting on the scales. And so in this verse, compared to the sovereignty of God, the nations of this world are like dust on the scales. In verse 16, we find that we move from the idea of power to resources. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Lebanon was known for its trees. The cedars of Lebanon is quite a well-known biblical phrase. And when Solomon built his temple in Jerusalem, it was the cedars of Lebanon that he used as that construction took place. And so what this is saying is all the trees of Lebanon, which were so famous and so well known, all the trees of Lebanon were quite insufficient to create the altar fires to give God praise. And all the animals of Lebanon were insufficient in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's Old Testament language. If we bring our thinking into the New Testament, and then the response of worshippers down through the centuries, we can think of the hymn by Wesley, which is saying the same thing, only in a New Testament way. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. One tongue is not enough. All the trees of Lebanon are not enough. All the animals of Lebanon are not enough. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. There's never enough to praise our great and our glorious God. We move into verse 17. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, the purpose of this comparison is not to disparage the nations as such, but rather, as I'm emphasizing, to communicate the greatness of God. The nations like all the pomp and show and like to show how powerful they are. But against that backdrop, we need to see that our God is so great. The creation is vast, but God is greater. The nations are powerful, but God is greater. Now, in the light of these truths, we've got another series of questions, and they begin at verse 18 and they run through to verse 20. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set it up, an idol that will not topple. That will not topple. How foolish. How foolish. No matter how ornate, no matter how costly, no matter how stable, how foolish to take precious metal and fashion it into a god and worship it. How foolish, if you haven't got the money for that, to find some wood that won't rot and to make an idol out of it, and then make sure that when you put it up, it doesn't topple and fall over. How foolish. We're seeing this all the time today. All the time. Oh, if we stay in this country, people are not by and large fashioning a god out of gold or silver. And they're not fashioning a god out of some wood. But they're still fashioning a god or gods, many of them, which they bow down and worship. Gods of their imagination, gods of their mind, gods that they just create with their own thinking and bow down to. How foolish. You see, the burden that should be on our hearts is that the God of this universe, the creator of all things, has revealed himself in his creation, in his word, and supremely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of this world is not only our creator, but in Jesus Christ has become our savior. He has paid the ultimate price for all our sin, and we can stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood that we might be forgiven. And every believer can rejoice in that. How foolish can people be to fashion a god out of metal or wood or in their imaginations and worship that god, when they can come to know the one true God who has done so much for us. So much for us. As I came to this point, I thought, well, what should we sing at this point? I think the right one is number 4. Once again in the chapter, we find that one question follows hard on another. Look at verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says the God of Jacob. And then come down to verse 25. And in verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls for each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. As the prophet takes us through those questions, who created all these, for example, he brings us to a point where we're at the key verse, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Just consider all that we've been looking at, all the truths that have been said about God and all his work and his sovereignty and so on. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel? And here the Lord is, through the prophet, quoting the people. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary, tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary, or tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. We're going to concentrate on these words. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Some good advice that is often given is we shouldn't learn to run before we walk. But this verse turns that right on its head. But what does it mean? What does it mean? They're inspiring words. They paint a picture. They're encouraging words. But I still come back to the same question. What do they mean? They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Let's take the first one. Soar like wings on wings like eagles. And the prophet here is, I can assure you, talking about not flying, but soaring. Soaring. An eagle has got the ability, and I don't think the eagle is the only bird, but it has the ability to soar, to allow the currents of air to lift it, and it just keeps its wings out and soars. But what does that mean? You know, I've known some lovely Christians, some great Christians over the years. I've never seen any of them soaring like an eagle. So what does it mean? What is the application in practical terms for us today? And I think it's summed up in that word that I think I mentioned right at the beginning, perspective. High soaring, wide seeing. It's seeing things from the true perspective, from God's perspective. And those who trust in God, those who wait on God, will get a godly perspective on life. They will know what it is to, as it were, look down on the issues of this world. They will have a different perspective than a worldly person who is only assessing things at an earthly level. Do not forget that we are in the heavenlies with Christ. And from that perspective, we've got a view that only a Christian can possess. And then the verse goes on to say, they will run and not grow weary. Well, the Commonwealth Games are on at the moment, as we know. And we see athletes running at times very long distances and using amazing strength. But at the end of the race, they are exhausted. They've given their all and they are exhausted. But what we read here is that we will not grow weary. So what does that mean? Well, it means, I think, perseverance. If soaring like an eagle is perspective, running, as described here, is about running with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And we heard this morning about the perseverance of the saints. And that's what this is referring to. Running with perseverance, the race that is set out before us. And then we have walk. They will walk and not be faint. And as I thought on that, it's summed up, I think, with purpose. If the first is perspective and the second is perseverance, the third is purpose. And I reminded myself of Paul's words in Ephesians. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the literal translation there, which you will find in a number of translations, is I urge you to walk worthy. To walk worthy of the calling you have received. The word worthy there in the original text has got the idea of balance. It's walking with balance, having a balance between our beliefs and our practices, and walking as a result with a real sense of purpose in our lives. And so in the light of all this, we come back to that key verse, verse 27. It's central to the whole chapter. I just share it with you again as I close. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why? We have no reason, especially when we appreciate all the glorious truths within this chapter that are revealed to us through the prophet by our glorious God.